All right, this is the Discovering Jesus with First Naz Zephyr Hills Church podcast. It accompanies the sermon for April 10th, which is Palm Sunday. I wanted to kind of go over what we're talking about on Sunday, and it was coming from John chapter 12. Now, we've been going through several different things as we are approaching the journey to the cross, we called it, as we're approaching the time where Jesus was crucified. And as we looked at that, we've of course, you know, jumped a little bit out of order. We've been discussing for several weeks the things that happened in what's called Holy Week, which starts on Palm Sunday and goes through the death and resurrection of Christ. And we've been looking at several points that showed that Jesus was headed to the cross, that he knew he was going there, that that was why he came, and just all the events that led up to it, even though he already knew it, the leaders of the people hadn't yet decided to crucify him. And so they were, they were taking a little bit of time making up their mind that that's where they were headed, but Jesus already knew that. It's for that reason that he came, and we'll see that today as we're in John chapter 12 looking at Palm Sunday. So I'm going to read John 12, starting in verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And they cried out, which, by the way, this is a quote from Psalm 118. They said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, he sat on it, as it is written, which, by the way, this is from Zechariah 9. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see, you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." When Philip heard this, he came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip both told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Ah, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Now, as we're looking at this, we see that these people, they had heard that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot of people there for the Passover festival, and they were, of course, you know, in celebration mode. This was a festival that commemorated the Exodus from Egypt, where they had been enslaved to the Egyptians, and God had led them out by his mighty hand. And so they would celebrate that, and they were also, of course, recognizing the cost of sin, and they would have sacrifices for that. But they heard that Jesus was coming in, and his fame had been growing so much, and especially concerning the resurrection of Lazarus. So many people had heard about him on account of that. And so they, when they heard he was coming, they went out to meet him. Now, if a king is maybe gone to battle or gone away on a journey, when a king returns to town, to his hometown or to the place where he rules, the people will go out to meet him. They don't just wait for the king to show up so that they can just kind of join his procession once he's almost home. When a king returns, you go out to meet him. You go out as far as you can. There's a thought in people that have studied these scriptures that perhaps there was a procession that had come as far as Jericho to welcome him into Jerusalem. That they had taken that, I think it's like a 21-mile journey of treacherous roads all the way to Jericho, and that they had met him there to welcome him into Jerusalem as far away as Jericho. And so a group of people came out to meet him. They cut off branches. Some translations say palm branches, some say something else. We just go with palm branches, especially in Florida. It's easy to find some and to have that as part of our building on Sunday morning, have them, strewn across the building at some point. And they took branches of palm trees and they went out and met him, and they quoted the Psalms about him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now, they called him the King of Israel, and they shouted Hosanna, which can mean one of two things. It can either mean like, Yahoo, we're saved, or it can be a cry or a plea for salvation that says, come save us, bring your salvation to us. And so there might have been some on either side of that. There might have been some that recognized that he was their salvation. They were shouting for joy, saying, we are saved. And there might have been some who are shouting, asking for salvation and saying, King, come and save us. They laid their branches, and in the other gospels, it tells us that they laid their cloaks on the road, and the donkey that he was riding, and some of the other gospels tell a little bit more of that story, how it was procured. But they laid this down for him to ride on the donkey as he came into town, and of course it matched up with the prophetic call from Zechariah 9:9 that said that their king would come riding on the colt of a donkey. And so he was fulfilling the call of the prophet from some time ago. And the interesting thing is that the scriptures don't tell us this, but perhaps at about the same time or within the same time frame, probably on that very day, the man named Pilate, who would later be in charge of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, Pilate was probably entering into Jerusalem from the opposite side of the city. Jesus would have come in on the east side, coming down from the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley and into Jerusalem. And the gate that he went through was actually the gate. It's now covered up, by the way, but it used to be an open, passageway. And it was where they would bring in the sacrificial animals for the temple sacrifices that would occur over during that festival and at other times. And so it's interesting that Jesus, who we know to be the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, his procession was coming through that gate. But Pilate came in from the west side, from the other side of Jerusalem, and he would have come in riding on a stallion, a war horse. He would have come in and probably decked out in regal attire and, just dressed up very nice. He would have had soldiers all around him, a couple hundred of them most likely. And this would have been a show of force. This would have been Pilate saying, don't you dare try anything. Over these next few days, during this festival, this holiday, this pilgrimage, where there's maybe upwards of a couple million Jewish people that have gathered here to celebrate the time that God had redeemed them and restored them and overthrew the bondage that they were in. The message is to say, you can celebrate that all you want as part of your history, but don't get any ideas about trying to overthrow Rome again. See, there was different times where different Jewish people had risen up to fight the people who were in power over them. And at different times they were successful and sometimes they were not. There would come a time in just a couple decades in the year 70 when they would be overthrown, not Rome, but Israel would be overthrown. And they would try to fight against Rome and it didn't work. And so Pilate would show up into Jerusalem probably every year at this time of year, just as his way of saying, hey, I'm still in charge. Rome is still in charge. I'm the closest thing to a king that you have. And he would show up with a show of force so that they would keep their celebrations civil and not try to turn and rebel and fight against Rome. So it's interesting that that was, we just know from other historical sources that Pilate was probably riding in on the western side of town at the same time Jesus was coming in peacefully on the eastern side of town. And yet the people didn't go out to meet Pilate. It maybe some did, but they probably did it because they were coerced to. But these people went out voluntarily to meet Jesus. And so as Jesus is coming in and perhaps Pilate's coming in on the other side, the Pharisees are looking at what's happening and they say, man, we can't get any traction here. We can't do anything. Look, the entire world has gone after Jesus. Everybody is seeking him. Interesting thing is, right after that, what John tells us, and he's the only one that tells us about this little part, but he says that there were some Greek people who wanted an audience with Jesus. They wanted to meet him. And perhaps their motives were pure and perhaps they weren't. But these were people who were, who knows why they were in town. But they weren't Jewish. If anything, they were Jewish converts at the most, but they wanted to see Jesus. They had heard about him too, and now they wanted in on this. They wanted to see why he was so popular. If ever there was a time where Jesus was tempted to say, that's good enough, it would have been right now. I mean, he had healed people. He had brought people back from the dead. He had taught them the law of God. He had interpreted the law in ways that they had never heard it or understood it before, that they had never been taught it before. He changed their thinking and he renewed their hearts. He had trained his apostles, his disciples, and set them up to be able to train the next generation of leaders and apostles and disciples. He had taught them to go and do as he had done, to heal people, to drive out demons, to preach the good news that the gospel had come to the poor, to the common people, to those who had a willing and humble heart. He had reset their way of looking at life, their way of looking at who was the most important, and their way of looking at who was the ones in the places of honor. And now these Greek people were seeking him. Now the whole world was going after him. The last time we had seen Satan explicitly, although he's implied throughout the Gospels as always being close by, but the last time we had seen him explicitly working against Christ was in the wilderness when Jesus was being tempted, but he was fasting and praying during those 40 days, and Satan was tempting him. And it says that Satan had left him for a more opportune time. If there was ever a more opportune time, I don't know when it would be. This was it. This was the most opportune time that Satan had to try to throw Jesus off track. The closest thing that he could say to Jesus is, that's good enough. That's got to be good enough, Jesus. How do you respond to that thought? Have you ever said, hey, that's good enough? Like whatever thing you've accomplished is close enough, as good as it needs to be. I'm telling you, I'm the king of good enough when I'm doing work projects. If it's better than it was before, if it's functional and safe, if I'm working on some type of a piece of equipment or an engine or something, and I tear it down, I put it back together, and I have leftover bolts, and I look at them, if they don't look like they're that big or important, I figure that's good enough. They probably put extra bolts in that engine someplace, and it doesn't need all of them. It's good enough. We can get that way in our relationships with others. We can say that, well, I responded to them, I texted them back, I called them, I sent a note, I sent an email, I sent a letter. That's good enough. I don't have to really invest in this relationship that much. Even in our marriages, we can say, hey, that's good enough, right? Like, we don't have to really I don't have to treat my spouse that nicely as far as, like when we were dating, when I wooed them, when I had to really just hope that they would fall in love with me and I did everything to make sure of that. We don't have to treat it like that first so many days or weeks of marriage where, each spouse is trying to outdo the other and serving one another and making sure that they're happy in the relationship. We say that's good enough. Even in the way that we approach our spiritual lives, so many times we think that's good enough. I've done a little Bible reading. I've spent a few minutes in prayer. I prayed for some other people. I didn't just ask God for a bunch of stuff for me. I served some people. I did my acts of service. That's good enough. I'm good enough spiritually speaking. We say, what about living holy lives and avoiding sin? Say, I'm devoted to God. I'm good enough there. I've mostly avoided sinning. I'm doing well. I'm doing good. Can you imagine if Jesus said, you know what? That's good enough. That's all I need to do. I've got the whole world chasing after me. I've got people coming out to greet me, cutting branches off of trees that probably aren't theirs to cut, and laying them on the road and fanning me with them so I'm not too hot, and all this cool stuff. There's a parade in my honor leading me into Jerusalem to be their king. The Greek people are seeking after me. The Pharisees have thrown up their hands. They can't even fight against me anymore. That's good enough. But Jesus, he knew why he had come. He knew what his purpose was. And so when Andrew and Philip came and said that there were some Greeks that wished to see him, he didn't answer that directly. He answered about his purpose. He answered about why he had come. And he talks about a grain of wheat falling. We call them seeds. When a kernel of wheat falls on the ground, it becomes a seed that will grow more wheat. And so if you're a farmer, you never eat or sell all of your crops. You reserve some for seeds, so that seed can hit the ground and then it can spring up into a new crop for the next year and the years to come. Jesus knew that if he had simply said, that's all I came to do, that's good enough, that it would serve that generation well and that was it, that it would not have eternal ripples throughout time, that it would not fix the problem of sin and humanity for all ages to come. So in verse 27, we see his response. He says, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? What shall I say? Father, I've done enough, right? No, it's for this purpose that I came. It's for this hour that I have come. And he said in verse 32, the last verse we had read, he says, as for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Now that's been a great reminder for me as a preacher. That was instilled in me over 10, 12, 15 years ago, somewhere around there when I was in ministry preparation. The time escapes me how long it's been now. But about a dozen years ago, that thought was driven into my head that the biggest thing, the most important thing that I have to do is lift up Jesus Christ. He said that if he is lifted up, he will do the work of drawing people to himself. You see, when we get complacent in our spiritual lives and when we say that we think there's something that we've got to do, and we think there's some way we've got to be and some way we've got to talk so that others will see the holiness that we exhibit, really all Jesus says is, if you lift me up, I'll draw people to myself. We look at churches and we think, okay, well, the churches have to do this thing or that thing, and our music has to be perfect, and our websites and web presence has to be, better than the next one, and our building has to be a certain way, and all these things have to be just right. And if we can do these things, and if the pastor will actually preach a good message this week, then maybe some people will show up and everything will be fine, and maybe some more seats will be filled up in the church. Maybe the church will grow. And Jesus says, hey, all you've got to do is lift me up. Lift me up in your personal life. Lift me up in church. When you worship right, when you live right, when you live as if as if everything you do is showing who Jesus Christ is so that others can see him, then he will do the work of drawing people to himself. All you have to do is hold Christ high and lift Christ up. Jesus knew that in his death, he would glorify the Father. And so he says, Father, glorify your name. I've come for this hour. Now, Father, glorify your name. And the Father spoke from heaven. We had seen this at his baptism, just before he was led into the wilderness to be tempted. And the Father had glorified his name at that point. And he says, I have glorified it now, and I will glorify it again. In his death, Jesus was glorified. And then 3 days later, he was raised to new life. And he offers that new life to us. 50 days after that, he ascended to heaven. And then one day he will return. Truly, the King of all humanity, the King of kings and Lord of lords will return. And what do you think we will do? Will we sit there and wait for him to show up? No, when we hear that trumpet call, when we hear the announcement that he is returning, we too will go out to meet him. The scriptures tell us that those who are still alive will meet him in the air, and then those who have been asleep or dead, they will rise too, and they will rise to meet him in the air to accompany him to his kingdom. In the book of Revelation, it talks about it, the last couple chapters of the book, it talks about a new heavens and a new earth that comes crashing down to this old earth. This earth that feels wrong, this earth that feels like it's in need of a full restoration, will one day be restored and renewed. It won't be renewed just a little bit. It'll be renewed to the point where the new heaven and the new earth takes residence here, where the King returns, bringing it with him, and we meet him in the air to reign with him here on this earth. At that time, he will make all things new, he says. Jesus knew why he had come. He never said that any bit of it was good enough or that any bit of it was the whole reason he had come. He knew that the reason that he had, as John 1:14 says, the word of God became flesh and dwelt for a while among us. The reason that he dwelt among us in human flesh was so that he could also, as a human and as the Son of God, could die for you and me and then be raised to new life and one day to return. We commemorate his triumphal entry today, but we look forward to and celebrate the idea that he is one day returning. We live our lives each and every day, allowing the Spirit of God to move in our lives, to minister to us, to convict us of sin, to lead us in the paths of righteousness, to draw us into a newness of fellowship so that we would be able to shine the light of Christ, that we would be able to lift Christ up so that others might see him. And one day we look forward to his return. So how we live today matters. How we approach our spiritual life matters. Don't ever be tempted to take the easy way out and rest on your laurels and say that's good enough. May the power of the Spirit and the grace of Christ grow in you each and every day so that you may be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. Amen.